Tonight, I've chosen a topic which I hope will get you thinking. And the title of the topic is this: can we be saved without hearing the gospel? Or to put it another way, can you get to heaven without coming to Jesus? Or put it another way, what about those poor souls who've never heard the gospel over in, I don't know, wherever they might be, the ends of the earth, Islamic countries, Buddhist countries? Where do they go when they die? Do they miss out never having heard of Jesus, or will the Lord accept them? So we've got you thinking already there. And now you're wondering what I'm going to say, aren't you? Well, we live in what is called a multicultural society. And it's not just to do with race. It really is to do with culture. And culture brings its own religions. And in London, I imagine it's the same situation. In Cambridge, in London, we have mosques and synagogues and Hindu temples and Sikh temples and Buddhist temples and one or two churches as well. And the big buzzword for society, for education, in every area of life, you know what it is? It begins with D: diversity. Everybody's to be diverse. Everybody's to be inclusive. That's the other buzzword. This diversity is recognised in schools where I was, a few years back, I was thinking of becoming a teacher, and an RE teacher, actually. And I did try to get some teaching experience sitting in on classes, RE lessons, in secondary schools. And I was absolutely amazed. Not only has it been completely dumbed down since I was a boy, but there was nothing special about Christianity. All the other religions are just as good. And you go to junior schools and you see that children are encouraged to join in the worship at Diwali and things like that. Whatever big festival comes around, be it Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim, we're supposed to take an active part in it. Your children are supposed to take an active part. It's not just Christianity and the Bible anymore. That came as a big shock to me. And this diversity policy has had a very obvious impact on society. But it's not just society that it's impacted. It's impacted the church. It's impacted even the evangelical church, the Bible-believing church. If you went back 50 years, and I can remember, because I started going to church about 50 years ago. If you went to church 50 years ago, and you had any inquiries about any other religions, which I did actually when I was a younger man, you know what you were told? Not just by the vicar or the minister, but by virtually every mature person there. They looked at me and said, "Joe, Jesus is the only way. You've got to come through Jesus. People have got to hear the gospel." But I was listening to a John MacArthur sermon a few months back, and he was preaching on this subject, and he said there have been recent polls taken of professing Christians in America. I assume it's very similar over here. Somewhere between 50 and 75% of Christians polled do not believe that Christianity is the only way. Somewhere between 50 and 75%. They would say that Christianity is the best way, but it's not the only way. And many people sitting in churches just like ours here tonight Many people believe that God will accept anyone, and the qualification for their acceptance is not personal faith in Jesus Christ, it is their sincerity. If they are sincere in what they believe, then God will accept them. That's what people believe. That's what 50 to 75% of people are saying. If you're a Hindu, if you're a Muslim, even if you're an atheist, the Pope said that not too long ago, nobody criticised him. Even if you have rejected Jesus, you've heard the gospel and rejected Jesus, as long as you're sincere, you will be accepted. Things have changed a lot in 50 years. And in fact, it's not just the theoretical change, is it? You see that many churches have interfaith services where you saw this particularly after 9/11 when everybody was sort of getting together, and in this country, particularly in America, it's a big televised services where you had the Quran read, the Hindu scriptures read, imams preached, dear old Archbishop of Canterbury was trotted out and as usually does at these events, the Dalai Lama, who's omnipresent, he's sort of wielding. And with society going in that direction, so many in the church going in that direction, people who believe what they used to believe in the church 50 odd years ago, they're beginning to feel as though they're a bit of a small, insignificant minority. If you say, no, it's only Jesus, you must believe in Jesus, and yet you're accused of being weird, strange, unloving, narrow. And it's a very uncomfortable place to be. I don't think it's got to the point yet. But you heard of cancel culture.
Yeah.
That's next on the list. People who don't agree with diversity in religion within the church. Well, the question is, these people who hold these opinions, are they right? Have they made the correct move? Do you still need to hear the gospel to be saved? Do you still need to come to Jesus to be saved? Do you still desperately need missionaries and evangelism? Or can we dispense with that? Because God's going to basically save every sincere person. That's the question that is before the church at the moment, and what I want to do this evening to try and get a handle on this subject from a biblical perspective, I want to ask four questions, and I think you'll see where I'm coming from by the way I answer them or the way the Bible answers them, let's put it that way. So first question is this: how many ways to be saved are there? According to the Bible, there is only one. And one of my favourite parts of the Bible, Isaiah, particularly the 40s. Turn with me to Isaiah 44, verses 6 to 8, and then there's a few verses in Isaiah 45. Now, I think what we've got here is God speaking. Okay, so that's always a help, isn't it? when you want to ask questions, it's very handy if God actually personally gives the answers. And that's what I think we're grateful for the Bible. Isaiah 44 verse 6 to 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. God doesn't know about any other gods. None of them have any credibility in his eyes. And turn over to chapter 45, verses 22 and 23. And this is God speaking evangelistically, not just to the Jews, but to the entire population of mankind, to the Gentiles, to everybody. And this verse here, verse 22, do you know where you would have seen it in Victorian days? Behind Spurgeon's pulpit up on the wall in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. This was, and I think it's still up there actually, for the last time I looked. Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, all you Gentiles. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. So what we learned here from these two passages, firstly, there is only one God. That's a refreshing affirmation. Secondly, there is only one judge, to whom we'll have to stand on judgment day. Thirdly, there is only one saviour. Only one saviour. And fourthly, how does God address mankind? He says, look unto me. Don't look anywhere else, he said. Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. That's why we have missionaries. Simple as that. If you want to be saved, you've got to look to him. Do you remember when the Jews were in the wilderness and they set up the pole on with the serpent on it, and the serpents are biting everybody, and it was there in the middle of the camp? You didn't look to that serpent on a pole, you died. What did you do if you looked to that serpent on the pole? You lived. God is saying the same thing. Look unto me, everybody, and be you saved. So how many ways are there to be saved? Only one. Secondly, what is God's attitude then to other gods and other religions? What you'll find many people today will say, and I don't know, there might be people in this congregation who think it as well, that, well, he says God look. They say God looks down and he sees people, and they're trying their best, they're trying their hardest, and they're trying to work out how to get right with God, and what do they know? Many of them have not been brought up in Christian homes. They've not had Sunday school or church. They've perhaps been brought up in Islamic communities or Hindu communities. They're having a go. And aren't we all having a go, really? Isn't that what it's all about? Aren't we all just trying to get along together and get close to God? Well, why not celebrate that and get together with joint worship services where we can share our insights, and because we're all worshipping the same God, really, aren't we? That's what the thinking is today. What does God think about that approach? Well, according to his word, he's not happy with it. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments. Great place to go for lots of topics. Exodus 20, verse 1 to 6. And there's God, and it's the Lord Jesus speaking here, and the Lord Jesus is above the congregation in the cloud. It's a pillar of cloud by Day is a pillar of fire by night. The Lord is in the cloud. He's hovering over his people Israel. And this is what he says. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. He's not talking about race. That you shouldn't have any gods that are more, that you like better than me. What he's saying is that when I look down on you, I don't want to see any evidence of the worship of any gods there. You shall have no gods before me. And he goes into some detail about how he wants to be worshipped, which is fair enough because he is God. And he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is under or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. He's jealous. Now, I don't want to trivialise this, but I don't think I am. But those of you who are married, if you were to go home unexpectedly and find your other half with someone else in that kind of romantic way, if I could put it like that, how would you feel? I dare say you would feel incredibly jealous, among other emotions that you might have. And when God looks down at his people and he sees the worshiping other gods, joining with the worship of other gods, what does he feel? Incredibly jealous, like a husband who is being betrayed. That's how he feels. That's just what he's telling us here. And have a look at Exodus 23, verses 12 and 13. Six days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox, your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. He's very jealous, isn't he? If you were involved in an adulterous relationship, your husband or your wife hasn't divorced you yet, you're still living in the same house. If you kept mentioning the name of this person you're committing adultery with in the presence of your husband or your wife, how would you feel? How would they feel? God's revealing his heart to us here. And it's not just in Exodus. As we work our way through the scriptures, we see that this is the story of the Old Testament. It's one of compromise. God's spokesman preached against what is going on. He cannot abide it. Have a look at Joshua 24. Joshua chapter 24. Verses 14 to 15. So he's given them fair warning in Exodus. Have they listened? No. You get to Joshua, they're about to enter the promised land. A land absolutely teeming with other cultures. Very diverse, very multicultural, Canaan. A place teeming with other gods and other religions. All kinds of different ways of worship. So what does Joshua say? Is he's about to take his leave of them and go and be with the Lord. Joshua 24, 14 and 15. Now therefore fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day who you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's not a mixture, is it? It's Yahweh or nothing. That's the option. It's Yahweh or God's judgment. That's the option. And another one of my favourite passages of the Bible, turn to 1 Kings, the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know the picture. There's, for those of you old enough to remember the film Gunfight at the OK Corral, there's just two gangs that really are been at each other's throats a long time, and then it comes to a crunch, doesn't it? And they have the final shootout in the streets. And let's get this sorted out once and for all. That's what's going on here. Queen Jezebel is basically ruling. Her husband's a bit of a wet rag. She's in charge, and she's pushing the worship of Baal and Astarte in the life of Israel. And anybody who stands up against that, she's put into death. It's very clear. She's not into diversity, and I think that's to her credit. So they come to Mount Carmel, and it's Elijah. It's just one of him versus this 400 prophets of Baal, I think 450 prophets of Astarte. So it's 900, I'll make that 850, I think my maths is correct. And it shows you that it doesn't matter to God, and it shouldn't matter to us to be in the minority, should it? If we're outnumbered 950 or 850 to one in our views on these important topics, it doesn't matter. What matters is what God has said, what the Bible says. That's what we should be worried about. But there he is, and one faithful person with God, that's a majority. That's enough to get the job done. And in 1 Kings 18, 19 to 21, he addresses, Elijah addresses the people who are, I suppose they're a bit like me at 4:45 on a Saturday afternoon, they're waiting for the result. When the football scores come in. So 1 Kings 18, 19 to 21, it says, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, or Astarte, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. So he says, it's one or the other. And then they have the big test. Which God can answer by fire and consume the sacrifice? And it's Elijah. And Elijah's God. He gives the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Astarte a fair crack of the whip for several hours, and they can do nothing. Elijah is proved to be the winner. What does Elijah then do with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Astarte? Does he say, "Oh well, I won, but let's get together for a very warm interfaith dialogue"? What does he do? No, as the law instructs, he takes false prophets down to the river and he has them executed. You have to work incredibly hard to see any way that God appreciates us enjoying worship with other gods. And no matter how hard you work, you will fail. So, answer to the first question, how many ways to be saved are there? One, Second question, what's God's attitude to other gods and other religions? Have nothing to do with them whatsoever. Third question. Well, who then does the Bible say is behind these other religions? Are they valid attempts by human beings to reach out for God that should be applauded? Or are they deceptions used by the devil to draw people away? I wonder which side of the fence you'd come down on. The Bible makes it clear that other religions are the work of one particular group of beings. Do you know they are? Demons. Demons. I suppose it's behind other religions and other gods. So can you prove that, Joe? Yes, I can. I've got four scriptures to, but I'm only going to give two because of time. But if you want to hear what it says about these things in the Old Testament, it's two passages for you. Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 to 19, and Psalm 106, verses 33 to 37, clearly identifies these other gods with demons, demonology. In the New Testament, what do we read? Well, Apostle Paul speaks to this topic very clearly. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 to 22. And the church at Corinth is faced with a situation where there were people who belonged to things called guilds. We used to have them in the city of London. It's like goldsmiths and silversmiths and all kinds of smiths. If you were involved in any kind of profession, if you were a mason or anything like that, you weren't allowed to branch out on your own. You needed to be part of an organisation that kept an eye on you, that permitted you to work under their umbrella. At least that's what guilds were. Exactly the same thing was going on in the ancient world and in Corinth. If you wanted to be a metal worker or whatever, there was a guild that you had to be attached to. And unfortunately, if you were a Christian, the guilds required you to go every now and again to a pagan temple and join in the pagan services. It was a bit like if you were in the Boys Brigade or the Scouts, you had to go to church parade. It's exactly the same deal. And there were a lot of Christians who were thinking, well, if I don't go along with the guild, if I don't go to the temple and don't join in, I'm going to be sacked. I'm going to be de-gilded. How is my family going to survive financially? And so people are going. What does the Apostle Paul have to say? So 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 to 22. Let me read from verse 19, breaking into his argument. He says, well, what am I saying, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, this is what I'm saying, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table or the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? Jealousy, again. Feels exactly the same for his new covenant people as he did the old covenant people. How many times did he use the word demon? Four. He's making a point, isn't he? And if we go into a mosque and join in, if we go, I know it's difficult. If people invite you to a wedding, you think, well, I've been invited. It's a wedding at a Hindu temple. I'm just going to go and observe. I wouldn't criticise anybody for that. But to actually go in and join in with it, that is joining in with the worship of demons. I would say exactly the same about Roman Catholicism, because they have a different gospel. My son, Aaron, my middle boy, he got a degree at university, which St Mary's, I think it's called St Mary's University in London, which I didn't realise, but it was a Roman Catholic university, Roman Catholic Foundation. And so when graduation time came, where did they hold the graduation ceremony? Westminster Cathedral. You know, idols everywhere, Virgin Mary, the saints. And we were sitting there, and we were expected to take part in this service. It was a church service. I was staggered. I wasn't expecting this. My wife didn't want to join him, but she sat where she was. But I couldn't. I just thought, I can't sit here. So I went and sat around the corner, actually right next to a confession box, when I was out of the way. Catholicism, because it proclaims a different gospel, that is also the work of demons. But have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. You want fellowship with God? Stay away from false religions. This is what Paul says. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And they, you know, a Christian is not to go out and marry someone who's not a Christian. That's covered in what Paul's saying here. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why, Paul? For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or the devil? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Have nothing to do with other religions. Who does the Bible say is behind other religions? Demons. And fourthly, how important, therefore, is gospel preaching, evangelism, and missionary work? If God saves everybody on the grounds of sincerity, do you need missionaries? No. If your neighbours on the estate or wherever you live, if they're going to be saved on the grounds of their sincerity, do you have to invite them along to church evangelistic services? Why bother? It might confuse them more. Forget barbecue meal and messages, Costa coffee, evangelistic times. You just don't need any of that. If people are saved by sincerity, but from what I read in the scriptures, people are saved by, they're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what they're justified by. That's what they're put right by. And again, the Apostle Paul is very, very clear on the importance of evangelism. Turn to Romans 10. Nearly at an end now. You've been very patiently sifting through the scriptures with me. Romans 10. Verses 13 to 15. Paul is talking about how Israel needs the gospel in this passage. Israel needs to be saved. It's gone off track. It needs to come to the Lord. But it's not only Israel that needs to be saved, it's everyone. Verse 13, he says, For whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Christians should offer a gospel indiscriminately. Whoever you are, you may come. Whatever background, whatever you've done, whoever you are, you may come. But says Paul, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. God wants people to be saved, but they're not going to be saved, says Paul, unless you send missionaries, unless you send preachers, unless you go and talk to your non-Christian friends and neighbours and give them the gospel. And when you look at the Gospels and Acts, what do you see? You see almost on every occasion, to whoever they're preaching to, that they press on people the importance of coming to Jesus. And when Paul's out preaching in these pagan cities all over the place, he preaches Jesus to them. Not just God in general, but Jesus in particular. And in the Gospels, what does Jesus have to say? He says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's addressed to the world, but you've got to believe in him, no matter who you are. John 10:9. I am the door, said Jesus. Whoever enters by me shall be saved. John 14:6. I am the way. I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, that is, no one gets to heaven, except through me. He's the exclusive one. And then Acts, so to Acts chapter 4. Bit of preaching in action here. Bit of theology in action. So Acts 4, verses 5 to 12. And I think it's Peter and John who've been out preaching and preaching about Jesus, and the Sanhedrin do not like it. They wouldn't mind, I'm sure, if the apostles said, you must believe in God. I think they would have left them alone. The problem was that they kept saying, no, you must believe in Jesus. Who, by the way, who you crucified. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many were the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Peter and John had been arrested, and they were arraigned before these people. And you can imagine them, can't you? With all their top gear on. All their robes. All their religious robes. And it's a bit like perhaps you and me standing before the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Dalai Lama, the Pope, the heads of all these big denominations, and there's little old you standing there in your t-shirt, your pair of jeans and your loafers. That's the situation. And they're trying to intimidate them by a display of regal dress. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, so you know that he's not wrong, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, this is the man who went walking and leaping and praising God, for what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, who God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven, includes the Gentiles, given among men, by which we must be saved. How important is it, therefore, that we continue gospel preaching, evangelism, and missionary work? It is absolutely essential. But in conclusion, just two takeaway points here. Number one, our evangelism is absolutely essential. But when's the last time you did any? I'm not just talking about you as a church, but as individuals. It's one thing to know this stuff, but it's another thing to put it into practice, isn't it? Again, I think it was John MacArthur was talking about another one of these surveys among evangelical Christians, where evangelical Christians were asked how often, if they ever shared the gospel with non-Christians. What percentage do you think said that they regularly shared the gospel with non-Christians? What percentage? 5%. What's the other 95% doing? When was the last time you and I shared the gospel with our neighbours, friends and neighbours? Very easy to get comfy, they know us, we know them, they know us, we're vaguely religious, and we go to church, that kind of thing. When was the last time we brought up the subject? When's the last time we knocked on the door? I hate door-to-door work, I really do, but when's the last time you stood outside McDonald's and handed a tract out, or outside, whatever? And they said, would you like to come to church on Sunday? 5%. It's no good being right and being quiet. It's those two don't go together. The second one is this. This is really a gospel issue. This is an issue that shows you whether you are saved or not. This is an issue that shows you whether the church is apostate or not. In closing, just turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 9. Well, there's a false gospel being preached by these people called the Judaizers. They say, no, believing in Jesus isn't enough. You must believe in Jesus, but you've also got to be circumcised if you're a man and keep the food laws. And then you can be saved. But if you don't, faith isn't going to work. You all won't be going to heaven. So Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, this is what he says. And this is a gospel message that they're preaching, which is very similar to the real gospel message. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And this is exactly what people are doing when they say, all you need is sincerity. That is satanic. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That is, let him be damned to hell. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. When you've got 50 to 75% of the church preaching this gospel, what does that tell you about the state of the church? That it is becoming apostate. It is preaching the doctrines of demons. And what did the Apostle Paul say? He said, you know, when you will be in the last days, because people will be preaching doctrines of demons. 50 to 75% of evangelicals are holding to an accursed gospel. And if this is what they truly believe, and it's not just an aberration, and you'd like to think you can bring them back in the line, they are not true Christians and they are not going to heaven. It's as simple as that. Now, I believe that your church is together. I think Russell was telling you, your church is together organisation a few years ago wanted you to get involved into interfaith stuff. And you, I said manfully, makes me sound, you get cancelled for saying that. He says, you heroically stood up and said, no, we're not going down that road. God bless you for that. God bless you. But what does it say about churches together? Apostate. When Jesus said, take up your cross, do you know what he meant by that? He didn't just mean be prepared to die. What he meant by that is, when he was talking about the cross, do you know where that cross was? That cross is the exclusive gospel. You've got to keep carrying it around on your shoulder. And if you carry it around on your shoulder, they will kill you for it. Sooner or later. They will reject you. Do you know in the early church, do you know why Christians were put to death? It wasn't because they believed in Jesus. It was because they only believed in Jesus. If they'd said, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but yeah, okay, all the other gods, yeah, they're fine. They're all valid ways. Nobody would have laid a finger on the Christians. But Christians were killed because they only worshipped Jesus. Ely needs a church that holds this gospel. And you give him no rest until one is established. I know you've got one, the other countess of Huntington Church, haven't you? But there's not many of us around. You're not wasting your time if you are carrying that cross. I'm proclaiming it before me. And finally, it doesn't matter what people say about you, whether it be the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Dalai Lama, the Pope, whoever it is, whether they despise you and reject you, what does Jesus say to you? Revelation 2 verse 10. Be ye faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Amen.